Thank you, ladies. I was going to tell Jim, he doesn't need to apologize to me, but he better get Rebecca, because she's the one that typed it, all right? She was the one to try to figure out what we're going to do, this brother, and that sent us anything. So I said, well, tell Jim we can handle it without him, all right? We'll come up with something. But anyway, it worked out good. You know, I don't know that there's anything in the Bible that you can use to tell people to justify that we have services on Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. I don't know if there's a chapter and verse you can turn to and say, see, that's biblical grounds for meeting like we do. I do believe, however, the experiences in life serve to tell us that, you know what, we need frequent gatherings. I like to think that our times together, while there are many purposes for them, one is simply to prepare you for what you're going to be facing in the coming days. And you know, right now, a number of our families are dealing with the matter of care for an older member in the family. We've got several families that in some manner are dealing with that right now. And that can be a very difficult thing, as some of the rest of you know, because you've been there and done that. And so there's always something going on in the congregation. And so I kind of like to think on Sundays we come together twice to really pack it in, to load up, because the coming days, only the Lord knows what it's going to bring. And so thus we seek to try to give as much as we can in order to help. And it seems like about the middle of the week, we need to come back for a little bit of a recharge. And so we come on Wednesday night. And by the way, I kind of entered into Haggai, I just be honest, a little bit kind of just casually. But the more I've worked on it, the more I thought, man, I wish I'd preach this on Sunday morning. You know? So y'all might have to just one day deal with the fact I'm going to come back to Haggai on Sunday morning sometime. I'm really enjoying it, but it's got a good message for us. But tonight we're in Psalm 97. And Psalm 97 is, again, one of those psalms that really just brings us back to the ultimate reality in our faith. And I've titled this tonight, Our Most High God. You may be aware that one of the names for God in the Bible is El Elyon. And it means that, the God Most High. You know, ever since sin entered the world in the Garden of Eden, rebellion has been the nature of this world. This world is rebelling against its creator. Everything is bent toward evil and away from the Lord. And you live in that environment. You were once like that. I was too. Only by the grace of God is it different. But you live in that world. You live in that atmosphere. And that's why you must constantly, personally and corporately, recharge your faith. There's another psalm where the psalmist echoes the voice of the enemy, of the critic, saying, aha, where now is your God? That can be heard quite often in our world. And that's why it's so good to come like the psalm we have this evening. It is a good answer, antidote, when your faith wants to sag at the strains and the pressures and all the things that this world can bring at you. It's a good, good word this evening, as is all the Bible, but this is a sweet word this evening. It's a word of affirmation. There's three things the psalmist gives to us in this psalm. First of all, he gives us a description. Then he makes a comparison. And then finally, he makes an application. Let's read the psalm now. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad. Clouds and darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. A fire goes before him and burns up his enemies round about. His lightnings light the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. Let all be put to shame who serve carved images, who boast of idols. Worship him, all you gods. Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, Lord, are most high above all the earth. You're exalted far above all gods. You who love the Lord hate evil. He preserves the soul of his saints. He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous, and gladness for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, you righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. And so here's a good word this evening for you to take with you. Whatever you may have been or presently are confronting, but also with that question mark that looms tonight, you don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. So either way, what it is you already got on your plate, or whatever it is that the world's about to dish out to you, here is a good word for you to take with you. First of all, we have a description. And in these words, verses 1-6, we have what I'm calling spectacular expressions of our Most High God. The psalmist uses very colorful language, descriptive words to speak to us about our God. And the Bible is replete with passages like that, and especially in the Psalms, where language is employed with limitations. Finite man, even under inspiration, seeking to describe God. No higher assignment can be given than to do that, to speak of God. You take Revelation chapter 1, that's where John seeks to describe to us the glorified Christ. We read that with absolutely amazement as he speaks so graphic and colorfully of our Lord. Well, that's what you have here. You have here the psalmist with an expression, a description, if you please, of two things, of what is heard and then of what is seen. What he heard, what he saw. Verse 1, the Lord reigns. There's a declaration that is heard. The Lord reigns. The Bible speaking in present tense, right now. The Lord reigns. Well, I trust that you can appreciate there is some measure of tension there, is there not? Now listen. You see, sometimes we have a problem. We know the answers, all right? But if we're not careful because we know the answers, you know, sometimes we refuse to acknowledge sometimes how life appears. Now, the Lord reigns. Okay. You say you always want a response. We respond, now we... But wait a minute, here's my question. Now, honestly, does it look like it? Come on now. The Lord reigns. Does it look like it? No. Does it? Doesn't look like it. I know you say you're already ahead of me. You're writing an essay right now. The Lord reigns. You see, that's what you have to deal with day by day by day. That the Bible, that principle of living is still there. We walk by and not by. And I said, what? It doesn't look like it, right? But faith comes from the word of the Lord, and the Lord has declared, I am God, and besides me, there is none other. And so here's a declaration that the Lord reigns. In other words, the monarch reign of Christ, because he reigns. He doesn't have fellow kings, does he? He reigns alone. He reigns superior. He reigns sovereignly. The Lord reigns. And so what I have to do day by day is take that truth and confront what I see, what I'm facing, my own inclinations. I know you've heard me say this before. Many years ago, we were at a little conference over at Blue Creek, and I was one of those things you look back on and say, I'm so glad I was there because such practical things were given. But this guy they had there, a guest speaker, and it was kind of a counseling guy, but he just simply said, in your life, you just need two columns. You need the column of what you feel, what you think, how it appears, and then you need a column. What does the Lord say? What does the Lord say? Because that's what you're doing every day. You may not even sometimes even realize you're doing it, but you're reacting, either taking from that right column of what the Lord has said, or what does the proverb tell us not to do that we sometimes do? We lean upon our own understanding. And what do we do then? You see, we're going to go by how it looks, right? I've just reading a little commentary this afternoon about, you know, where Jacob said, all these things were against me. It looked like it. You remember, you know the story, I reference it a lot. That's where the brothers come back from Egypt. One brother has been held by the man they did not even realize was their brother Joseph, whom they had betrayed years earlier. But now he has required them to go back and get dad and get that brother that didn't come, Benjamin. And they said, Benjamin's got to go now. And here is Jacob, leaning upon his own understanding, says, all these things are against me. And as John Phillips put, back yonder in Egypt, so much like Jesus, there is Joseph making all the provisions necessary for his family. They're going to be taken care of when they get to Egypt. You see, that's the same way that we have to face life all the time. Something happens, something occurs, something doesn't happen. Whatever it is life brings to us, we have to react. The Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. Even though it may not look like it. Amen? It's amen. Amen, preacher. I'll agree with that one, all right? A declaration is heard, but then also the rest of these opening verses, a celebration is heard. In verse 1, it says, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the multitude of isles be glad. Now, that is the destiny for our Lord, that he will receive the applause, all the accolades, the singing, all the things that will be attributed to him is coming. That's why you have in Revelations 4 and 5 such an emphasis upon the praise that is so powerful around the throne. The Lord will get his credit. He will be honored as he is so worthy. Let the earth rejoice. Well, the earth's not rejoicing right now. What does Romans 8 say about creation? That it is what? It's groaning. It is the effect of the fall, that even creation itself is under a strain. Sin has had its effect. It's groaning that even the creation one day will experience a glory. There'll be a new heaven and a what? A new earth. So he describes what is heard. A declaration and a celebration. But in verses 2 through 6, the psalmist describes what is seen. And what does he see? He sees awesomeness. And he sees faithfulness. Awesomeness is seen. You see the wording, clouds and darkness surround him. Now, beloved, we are blessed to know something of our God. But that's what we know. We know something. Paul said we know in part. There is a mystery to our God. And that's why it is so insulting and dishonoring to speak of God in a familiar tone. There is an awesomeness about our God. You have that, you know, with the tabernacle and the temple. You have that, you remember even when Moses went and appeared before the Lord and how the Bible described even the effects upon the mountain. And of course, you know how the people were barred from approaching, and there even was put up barriers to keep them and animals away lest they would go upon the mountain and they'd be killed. But all of that is to teach us something about our God. And a need in my life and a need in your life is continue to have a revival in my heart to the awesomeness of God. Because we all are prone to bring down, to cheapen, to belittle. No, I don't know that we do it intentionally. I hope we don't, none of us. But it's just something about our proneness in ourselves. And we need that, as we've seen in Haggai, of where the Spirit of God stirred the spirit of the people. And we need that. We need those fresh reminders that our God truly is this awesome, majestic God. But then he goes on to say, righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. You see, here is the cry of the world, perhaps unknowingly, that we would have someone who would rule with integrity. Somebody who would reign and who would issue their decrees, their edicts, and they would be with righteousness and with faithfulness. He's back and forth. He goes back now to that awesomeness. He said a fire goes before him and burns up his enemies round about. His lightnings light the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. He's just using this descriptive language to remind us, this is our God. And what happens when we have this renewal in our own spirit about who this God is, then what does that do to your circumstance, you see? It puts things in right perspective, right? My circumstances can swell, you know, really get big. But then when you read words like this right here in Psalm 97, it's like the Holy Spirit brings out a pen and boop, bring it back down to reality. Your God is still the God he is, this awesome God who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according even to the power that works in us. We talked about the power of God this morning. And then he comes right back in verse 6, back now to the faithfulness. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the peoples see his glory. And so first we have this account, this description of our God. Spectacular expressions. This is your God. This is the one that Paul says in that passage we like so well, when the ship is sinking. There stood before me this night the angel of the Lord, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, fear not, Paul, you're going to make it. And so will everybody else with you. A little paraphrase catch there. But then finally he comes back and he says, wherefore I believe God, that it shall be, even as it told me. You see, he had a worship time right there on that doomed vessel. And he was able to look at how things appeared and said, but here's how it really is. The God whose I am and whom I serve. I tell you, brothers and sisters, this is the kind of thing I need to continually bring up. In fact, I used it this morning in Philippians 4. Remember where Paul said, think on these things? Think on these things. As I said to my brother this week, you see, the battle in the mind. And if we program our minds with trash, if we put into our mind, we want to program there with our own conclusions. See, but instead, Paul said, if it be true, if there's any virtue, any praise, think on these things, and the God of peace will be with you. See, okay. Secondly, not only do we have a description, but now in verses 7, 8, and 9, we have a comparison. And here we learn of the surpassing excellence of our Most High God. And note in verse 7, we have what I call an embarrassment. That there is an embarrassment for them who worship idols. In verse 7, he said, let all be put to shame who serve carved images. That's idols. Who boast of idols. Well, that's going to happen one day. Some now, but everyone then. You know, that was the thing that God just really did condemn with Israel. They would turn from the true and living God, the God who proved himself faithful and able, and would turn to lifeless idols. And the interesting thing, you turn to the New Testament and the little epistle of 1 John, the last verse in 1 John 5, John in the New Testament says to the believer, he says, little children, keep yourself from idols. Keep yourself from those things that would steal you away from God, that you would worship, that you would serve, that you would love instead of God himself. You know, Jesus really addressed that when he talked about who could be his disciple. He said, I tell you what, if you love them instead of me, you can't be my disciple. If you're not willing to pay the price, you can't be my disciple. See, because that comes back to idolatry. What am I going to serve? What am I going to believe if not God? And so here we have a comparison. And he says, there's coming an embarrassment. Oh, how sad it will be when human race stands before their God one day and the books are open. Here was your faith. Here was your trust. Here was your confidence. Here's what you built your life upon. What an embarrassment. Jesus described someone building their house and not building upon a proper foundation. What an embarrassment. Somebody come by and see a house collapsing and all of a sudden start asking questions. Oh, I didn't bother with a good foundation. Wouldn't that be embarrassing? But it'll be an embarrassment one day when man stands before his God and the choice he made of what he would build his life upon. But then also in verse 7, he teaches us about a dethronement, that there is a dethronement of false gods. He says, worship him, all you gods. And of course, John Phillips points out that the idols are lifeless. He said, but what's behind the idols? Of course, that's the demons, the forces of darkness. And one day, there will be the acknowledgement that Jesus is Lord. There will be. The Father will be glorified and the Son will be honored. Then verse 8 and 9, while there's the embarrassment of those who worship idols, the dethronement of false gods, in verse 8 and 9, there is an excitement for them who worship the one true God. Look what he says in verse 8. In contrast, he says, now Zion hears and is glad. You remember how John the Baptist said it was his joy for people to come to Jesus. Show me a person who's right with God. And when God is glorified, you'll be satisfied. You will be. You will be. When the Lord's getting the credit, man, I love that old song. That's why I picked it out, Fairest Lord Jesus. I love how it's Jesus is purer. Jesus is brighter. Jesus is better. Everything about him is surpassing all comparisons. And Zion hears it and what? And is glad. You're glad when your Lord is glorified. When someone gets saved, it blesses your heart. When someone comes back who has drifted away, blesses your heart. You want to see your Lord worshiped. He says in verse 8, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, Lord, are most high above all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. I think there's a song sung around here that has those words in it. Day by day, take the things the world says is worthy of your allegiance and compare them with your Lord. Have your own comparison and you'll find how they come worlds removed and far from the worthiness that belongs only to your Lord. Besides him, there is what? Two or three? None, no other. Yes, that's it. That's what the book of Hebrews is about, by the way. It just proves he's preeminent. He's better than, name it. Angels, name it. The law, sacrifices. The writer says he's better than it all. Comparison. All right, finally, in verse 10, 11, and 12, you have an application. Certainly, when we study the Word of God, it's not only a truth to be learned, but a truth to be lived. Remember over in Titus where Paul said, ever learning? You know, that we might take and live it, the truth. All right, look what he says now in verse 10. One, the Lord will govern his people. Now, why do I say that? Look what he says. You who love the Lord hate evil. Where Jesus reigns, sin will be repulsive. When Jesus is Lord, sin will be seen as repulsive. It will be disgusting. It will be sickening. When sin is more acceptable in my life, There's nothing complicated about that. I have stepped away from my Lord. What did I preach just last Sunday? I'm not drawing nearer to Jesus, right? I'm drifting farther from Jesus. You want the answer for how you deal with sin? You just be totally in love with your Lord. Let me give you this verse. 1 John 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Well, what's the opposite of this then? That if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. Well, then what would be the reverse of that? When the love of the Father is in you, then what? You're not going to love the world. That's the answer. Just be filled with love for Jesus. I had a good meal. I'm sure like a number of you, all of you did probably this week on Thursday. We had a good meal. Those girls, and I'm telling you what, let me back up. Some weeks ago, we were with Sophie's daddy and we were coming back from Newbern. He was talking about something to eat. And he said to Sophie, he said, well, what are you putting out? I looked in the mirror. She's back there. I said, yeah, Sophie, what are you putting out? Well, they put out Thursday. Man, when it was over, I can't make you hungry tonight. You've had all that good stuff too. But now some of us really like, and some of you really do not like, I'm bad as, we really like oyster dressing, all right? Oh man, I enjoy that. And Sophie, bless her. She only makes it about usually Thanksgiving, maybe Christmas. That's it. I mean, you gotta wait till next year. But that was, I was full. You know what? You could have dangled something in front of me. I said, no, thank you. You know why? I was full. You see, when you are full of love for the Lord, sin will not be so attractive. Now, you got to stay at it. Just because yesterday was that way doesn't guarantee today. And so the Lord will govern his people, you see. When he's ruling, when he's first, when he's most, and you love him, you'll hate evil. But now in verse 10 also, the Lord will guard his people. He says, he preserves the souls of his saints. He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked. Now, all you got to do is read the rest of the Bible and you'll find out he has more than one way of doing that, right? He delivers some through the furnace. He delivered some through the pelting of stones, Stephen, or sword, James, and on you go. But you know what he did? He delivered them. He delivered them not from, he delivered them through, but he delivered them. My soul, well, we don't see the persecution like that today, but hey, the Lord sometimes delivers his children through cancer. They're just as delivered. He can, and he does at times, in his own purpose, deliver from. But I believe if you were able to check out the history of the human race, and for those who know the Lord, you would find far, far more are delivered through than delivered from. But they're delivered just the same. He preserves the souls. What did Paul say? I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him. What have you committed? You've committed your soul. You committed your destiny to the Lord. You're trusting in him to keep you in this life, and when death comes, to keep you still. He does that. He will guard his people. Verse 11, the Lord will guide his people. Note, light is sown for the righteous. As we follow the word of the Lord, there'll be light for the next step. That's why the New Testament word, Brother Roberts had us recently in Ephesians, the word walk is there. And I promise you this, the Lord will give you enough light for the next step. You just keep staying in the word. Thy word is what? A lamp unto my feet and a guide unto my path, right? Light unto my path. As you take that step of obedience, there'll be light there. You know what we want, don't we? I mean, we have a floodlight going way out yonder. Lord said, I'll give you enough for the next step. I've had people to come to me at times and say, you know, what do you think I should do? I usually tell people, don't do anything until you know what the next step is supposed to be. We walk by faith. You can't get away from that. Not by sight. Verse 11 and 12 now, finally, the Lord will gladden his people. The Lord will gladden his people. Look what he says. And gladness for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, you righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. For here is the height of worship for the Lord by his people, that we're able, right where we are, facing what we are facing, to rejoice in the Lord. Because that's always a choice. I choose to rejoice in the Lord. If we rejoice only when we feel like it, that doesn't say much about Jesus. But when we choose, because we know he is so worthy, and because you learn there is victory in praise, there's something about it. You have an illustration in the Old Testament that when they praised the Lord, how the Lord would do things to the enemies, but they had to praise the Lord. And so I encourage you to do that. I want you to turn your Bible to Revelation 19. Now, John Phillips in his commentary suggests that Psalm 97 describes for us the time of the millennial reign of our Lord. And it certainly would seem to fit there. But here in Revelation 19, just want to read these words, and then we're going to sing "To God Be the Glory." All right? But Revelation 19, just want to read this opening six verses, because it expresses the sentiment. Because this is telling us a time that's coming that we believe, understand to be the time of tribulation. It's going to be a time of great woe. And yet, look at the truth that rings out: the Lord reigns. All right? After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, "Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her." See, he didn't deliver them from, did he? But he delivered them through. Again they said, "Alleluia! Her smoke rises up forever and ever." The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne. I always love that when it says about the throne. That's the sign of authority. He's on the throne saying, "Amen, hallelujah." Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both great, small and great." And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as a sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, "Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns." Now you just take that home with you. And let us together pray that we won't be just hearers of the word, but what? We'll be doers. James said the doer of the word is the one that's blessed. So just take it with you. Of course, don't be surprised now if you have a challenge. Don't be surprised if something comes this week and just calls you on this, challenges you on this. That's where you got to wait. Do you remember when Joshua led the people and they came to the Jordan River? Do you know those guys bearing the ark, what they had to do? They had to step in the water. I mean, if the Lord had parted it first, anybody could do it, right? They had to step in the water. They had to take God at his word. And then he parted the waters.